Thank you for joining us. You are listening to the podcast that highlights the weekly sermons from Cumberland County Community Church in Millville, New Jersey. Each week, you will hear biblically based messages from our senior pastor, Sal Roggio, or other community church pastors. For more information on our church, please visit cccmillville.org or check out the links in the podcast notes. We begin each message with our scripture reading, so here we go.
Reading out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up which was planted. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. And a time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. And a time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. You may be seated. It's time for understanding.
Today I want to talk about a subject that I think is appropriate for the time we are living in and the things that we are experiencing: war and the Bible. War is a complicated subject. There are a number of views in Christian circles on the subject of war. I pulled these from a website that did an analysis of some of them. First, there is the just war theory. Clearly, the Christian idea is total elimination of war and brotherly love, the author writes, among all people. However, in this imperfect world, war may be forced upon us, even if we don't desire it. Christian theologians, two of them in particular, St. Augustine of Hippo and St. Thomas Aquinas, are primarily responsible for formulating the theory of just war, which has remained the majority Christian view. That's how most people see, or it's a just war. But there are many other variations. This pacifism, there's a group of Christians who believe that all war is wrong and they won't go to war, regardless what circumstances. That's the Mennonites and the Quakers, and they believe that Jesus set the example that we should not go to war. When the mob came to arrest Jesus, one of his followers, that was Peter, pulled out a sword. And remember, he cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest, which Jesus healed. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Now the site goes on to list the Roman Catholic view, the Southern Baptist view, the United Methodist view. You can see there's a number of points of view about war, and we need to become aware a little bit about it. But we referenced Ecclesiastes 3 in our reading, and I want to look at the verse 8 again that we read: a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And so I want to take this morning to look at four discoveries about war that we can find in the Bible. The first one is the Bible assumes war. In Deuteronomy 20 verse 1, when you go out to war, not if you go, but when you go out to war against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, of course, this is an instruction to Israel in the time that they are moving into the promised land, and God is promising to be with them, and they are going into the promised land, which God told them to go in and conquer. And that's exactly what they're doing. King David, well-known King David, says this in Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord my rock. Notice this: who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way: whatever the causes and circumstances of international conflict, the deeper truths remain. God allows war, and he has a purpose. The Bible does not isolate war as if it were something separate and unique and quite apart, as we tend to do in our thinking. It is but one of the manifestations of sin, one of the consequences of sin. So in saying the Bible assumes war, we also note that Jesus assumed war. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 31. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Some think Jesus was a pacifist. It does not appear that way at all. Jesus never criticized anyone for being in the military. He never told a Roman soldier to leave the army. He knew that soldiers could be great men of faith. When Jesus was in Capernaum, he was approached by a Roman centurion. The centurion was in charge of 100 other soldiers. And in Matthew 8:6, he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." And so in Matthew 8:9, he said this: "I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And then in verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." And so the Lord honors this soldier for his faith. Now, he tells him to go home and the servant will be healed, and he was. We read about another centurion in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Notice again what it says about him: a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So here's a godly soldier. So the Bible assumes war, that war will take place in the lands. And then secondly, mankind assumes war. And that's that's what we need to understand, that mankind assumes war, and it's a possibility that can hit at any time in any land. Pharaoh, in dealing with the Israelites, and I remember the Israelites had moved to Egypt and they were doing very well until a new Pharaoh arose that didn't know Joseph, and now the numbers of the Israelites are growing. And listen to what Pharaoh says: "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So he sees the possibility of war. He sees the possibility of Israel maybe aligning with someone else in his thinking. And so this is when he begins to mistreat the Israelites. Now, we talk about a day of no more war, but let's look at the facts. Billy Graham, in his book, The Secret of Happiness, said this: "Professor Quincy Wright, in a study of war, shows that in the 461 years from 1480 to 1941, the various nations experienced war as follows: Great Britain, 78 wars. France, 71 wars. Spain, 64 wars. Russia, 61 wars. Australia, 52 wars. Germany, 23 wars. China, 11 wars. Japan, 9 wars. United States, 13 wars in addition to 110 wars that were fought ruthlessly against Indians within the United States. Someone has pointed out that in the past 4,000 years, there has been less than 300 years of peace. Even the most optimistic person is forced to admit that there is something seriously wrong with a world that has such passion for destruction. So the Bible assumes war. Mankind assumes war. And then the Bible often regulates war. Now let's look at some of the examples that were given in the Bible concerning rules for war. Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, is there any man who had built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. So this man would get a break for a year, so he could go home and dedicate his home, live in his home, and he wouldn't be required to go to war. Deuteronomy 26, look at this. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man enjoy his fruit. And so he's maybe recently married, recently acquired land, whatever the case, he plants, it hasn't produced its first crop. He's exempt from war until he gets that first crop. Deuteronomy 20, verse 7. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her. So here's a man who's ready to get married. War has broken out, and they're calling up all the troops. Like, whoa, you just got engaged? You go home. Get married. Enjoy a year. We'll call you then. And that's what they do. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, here's another one. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. Who wants to be next to a soldier that's scared to death when you're fighting a war? I'd like to be next to somebody who's going to be looking out for me and working with me in defense. And if he's scared, send him home, because he's not going to be any good in the war. Now, there also were examples of rules concerning occupation. Deuteronomy 20, verse 13. And when the Lord your God gives it into your land, you shall put all its males to the sword. Now, this is when the Lord is bringing them into the promised land. And he says, when you win that war against that group of people, execute the males. Now, today we would be shocked about that. But that's what God told the Israelites to do in Deuteronomy. In verse 14, notice this. But the women and the little ones and livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil you can take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. And then in verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. All the trees in the field, human, all in the trees in the field, human, that they should be besieged by you. Are the trees, rather. Now what he's saying is, you're attacking a nation. They have a walled city. Outside they have crops growing and trees. Don't destroy them, he's saying. Leave them grow. You can take trees that don't produce crops and cut them down, but don't cut down trees that produce crops. Why would he do that? Well, after the battle, they're going to need that food, and they're going to need those crops. In verse 20, he says, only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it fails. In other words, they have a limitation on what they can do in the war. So the Bible assumes war, mankind assumes war, and the Bible often regulated war. The Bible also reveals God as using war for his purposes. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 24, you'll see that God says, who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers. You see, God uses war for his purposes. And Israel has sinned. And if you read the Old Testament, Israel sinned over and over. And God used many times war to bring them to repentance. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose laws they would not obey? And I say, it's the reason you're at war this time is because you have forgotten God and you've sinned against God and he sent an enemy against you. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 25. So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of his battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. So Israel is struggling with nations attacking them, and they can't figure out why. And God is saying the reason why, in this instance, in the book of Isaiah, is because your people have turned away from truth and have turned away from following me and are worshiping idols. And God uses war to correct Israel. So it's important to understand that there is a purpose in war in God's thinking. Now, I want to talk about the book of Habakkuk. It's a great illustration of how God works. In Habakkuk, Habakkuk is a prophet, and he's looking at his nation, and he's saying, oh, Lord, our nation is falling apart. People are turning away from you. They're worshiping idols. They're doing all kinds of things they shouldn't do. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 2, oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Don't you see what's happening in our land? Have you felt that a little bit like America? If you've been here, let's say you're over 50, do you remember a different America? Do you remember? I remember in elementary school, my teacher had a Bible on their desk. Remember those days? And then you stood before class and you said the Pledge of Allegiance. And they often opened with prayer. Try that in public school today, and you will see things have radically changed. And our nation has radically changed, and that's important to understand. And this is what Habakkuk is saying. What is happening? Our nation is so corrupt, God. What are you going to do about it? In verse 3, he says, why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So he's asking the Lord, why? Why aren't you doing something about it? And so in verse 4, he says, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. What are you going to do about it, Lord? Now, he asked that question, but I'd like to suggest he got an answer he wasn't expecting. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord answers him. Listen to what he says. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And then the Lord tells him what he's doing. Habakkuk 1:6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. In other words, they have no accountability to the living God. They just think they're it. And they attack nation after nation. And they're proud about what they do. And what he's telling Habakkuk is, something's going to happen to you, and I'm going to use the Chaldeans to do it. And then in Habakkuk 1:10, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Habakkuk's rattled. What is God telling him? Well, what he's telling him is your nation has walked from God, and I am sending the troops from another nation to conquer you and bring you into captivity. Was that what Habakkuk was expecting when he said, how long, oh God, can't you fix this problem? And God says, I am fixing it, and here's how I'm going to fix it. And Habakkuk 1:12, Habakkuk is now shook, and he responds to God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Lord, Rock, have established them for reproof. And then he goes on to say, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than them, than he? And he's saying, God, I can't believe it. I mean, we're bad as a nation. We're messing up as a nation. But you're letting that nation bring correction to us by attacking us and bringing us into captivities? And he's shook over this one. And so now he decides he's going to do something. He decides, I've said it, God. I don't know how you can consider that just and fair. I'm waiting for an answer, God. And then he says in Habakkuk 2:1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. Look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. My first complaint was the nation of Israel. They're sinning. They're walking from God. My second complaint is, how are you going to deal with this? You're going to what? And God says, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in, and they're going to bring you into captivity until you learn and you repent of your sin. And the prophet is asking, God, how can you do this? So God answers him. And here's what he says. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul is puffed up, speaking of the Chaldeans. It's not upright within him. But here's what I'm telling you, Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. I am doing what I am doing to purify this nation, and the righteous shall live by faith. And in Habakkuk 2:12, it says, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. In other words, Habakkuk, yes, they're going to correct you as a nation, and then I'm going to correct them as a nation. I will bring my judgment upon them, but I'm using them as my instrument to bring you back to the place you should be. And so Habakkuk 2:16, you will have your full fill of shame instead of glory. And God is saying to the attacker, yeah, you're going to attack, but and he's saying to Habakkuk, yes, they're going to do that. But don't think I've lost control of the situation. I have a judgment for them. But meanwhile, they are my instrument of judgment to Israel to bring them back on track. Now Habakkuk responds again in chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And then he says this, in wrath, when you discipline us, Lord, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And then he goes on to say, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of olives fail, and the fields yield no more, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, here's what I've just learned. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will still cling to you and trust you. Whatever happens, I understand you have a sovereign plan you're working out. And I will trust in you. And then he says in verse 19, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And goes, God, what he's doing is he's saying, God, I've asked you to do something. I'm shocked about what you said, but now I understand you are the sovereign living God, and you will bring about whatever you want to bring about to bring your people to being holy again. And that's exactly what God plans to do and exactly what God does. So let's review a minute. The Bible assumes war. Mankind assumes war. The Bible often regulates war. And the Bible reveals God as using war for his purposes. What then does war do? What are we to know about it? Here's what happens. War corrects and condemns. It corrects both individuals and nations. In Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not man who walks to direct his steps. And then he says in the next verse, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And Jeremiah is realizing he himself and his nation needs correction. And then in Jeremiah 10:25, pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the people that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste in his habitation. And so he's recognizing that judgment has come because of their sinfulness, and they have become captive because of their sinfulness. Proverbs 21:13 says this, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to the evil doers. War corrects and it condemns, and God uses it for both purposes. Now, did you know war and revival are not uncommon, both in scripture and in history? After 9/11, that tragic event, did you know churches packed out? People began showing up that hadn't gone to church for many years. They began to realize their need of God, and they began to show up. Here's an interesting article. It's called Demand for Bibles Soars as Hostilities Rise. Sale of Bibles, hymns, and prayer books went up 38.8% in January, Financial Times reported. That was right after the event of 9/11. 36.8% sale Bibles increased and hymn books increased. And then, is this a result of the war, was the question asked? A fear of the unknown? Could Zondervan spokesman Mike Rice, told this to the paper. After 9/11, Bible sales spiked from right after the attacks, all the way through February of the next year. In fact, Rice says, Zondervan Bible sales were 10% higher in January 2003. In other words, they spiked in 2002. But again, they kept selling and selling, and they were larger in 2003 than they were in 2002, which was much higher than the earlier year. God, who is perfect in justice, never winks at sin. And while he deals with one side, he also deals with the other. And so there was many people running to find God after 9/11. And in wars, it's the same way. What does war do? It corrects and condemns. It also converts. Matthew 10:28, listen to what the Lord says. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Have you ever heard the term, there are no atheists in foxholes? Something happens when you're in a foxhole and someone's shooting at you, and all of a sudden you realize you're facing eternity. And I can tell you that during the course of war, many people, many soldiers, many military people become Christian. A chaplain in Operation Desert Storm witnessed this. Many soldiers were coming to Christ as they were serving in Desert Storm. And they were asking then, after they came to Christ, they realized the next step for them would be baptism, and they wanted to be baptized. How many big ponds do you think are in Desert Storm? Couldn't find any. What does chaplain do? Wise as he was, he found an empty coffin, and he filled it with water. And the soldiers were lining up in Desert Storm to be baptized and confess Christ as their Savior. What a picture. Remember what the Bible says? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death there in the coffin? And it says we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead out of the water, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. And soldiers lined up to confess Christ. And that's what happens in war. What then does war do? It corrects and condemns, it converts, and it confirms our confidence and faith in the Scriptures and in the Savior. In Matthew chapter 26, it says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed." And that's what we're hearing now. Wars and rumors of wars. "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet." He goes on to say, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of birth pains." Listen, on average, if we're not aware of it, we should be. On average, 13 Christians a day are killed for their faith across the world. That comes to be 5,000 a year are dying for their faith. And the number one persecuted religion in the world, believe it or not, is Christianity. People who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some lands, you just name the name of Jesus as your Savior, your life is in jeopardy. And yet they have trusted the Lord, and they are willing to live and die because they have confessed Christ as Savior, and they believe they will be with the Lord. Matthew goes on to say, "All these things are but beginnings of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will go cold." But notice this next line. "But he who endures to the end will be saved." Now, who endures to the end? The one who has truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who believes, regardless what happens, what can man do to me? I am in the arms of a loving God. To die and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My confidence is in God. And that's what they're doing. Matthew 24:14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And even in the midst of wars and difficulty, God's people will stand up and be unashamed. And many will come to know the Lord as they do in the battlefield and confess Him as Lord and Savior, because they will discover how temporal life is and how much they need to be thinking about eternal things. And what do? Someone tells them that Jesus died for them, and He was hung on a cross on their behalf. He died for them. And that they'll confess Jesus with their mouth and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, they will be saved. They'll be raised from the dead. And they line up, confess Christ, are baptized, and change lives. Colossians 1:23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So, what's the conclusion of all that? Well, today across the avenue from the United Nations headquarters is a small plaque, steps rising up to that place, to rise up from that place to a high above where the visitors can look out and see the entire United Nations complex spread out before them. The place is called Ralph Bunche Park. Ralph Bunche was the architect and engineer of the United Nations peacekeeping. He became the symbol of United Nations international service for the common good of humanity. On the wall that encloses Ralph Bunche Park, there is a carved in foot-high letters, the words of Isaiah, which were read, which were his favorite text. Here it is. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not rise up against nation, and they will study war no more." The following are excerpts of the text of a lecture delivered by Secretary General Boutros Ghali on the occasion of the inauguration from Ralph Bunche Center. Listen to what he said. He said, the words of the prophet will not come true by themselves. To turn swords into plowshares requires great effort. The effort must be cooperative, and it must include the needs of the peoples of the world. That was the mission of the United Nations of Ralph Bunche, and that is our mission today. But let me say, as the article continues, that is wishful thinking. That is wishful thinking. That's not what the scriptures say. Listen to what the scriptures actually say in Isaiah 2:2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Ah, what is it saying? The Lord is ruling. And they will come and they'll hear the word and they'll repent and they'll change. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. Not the United Nations. I don't know if you ever watched it, but they're quite a mess. Not the United Nations. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. Then they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's why we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to say, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's what's going to take place if we want to see this world change. We will, when Jesus comes. You want to see war end? It won't end in your lifetime or mine unless Jesus comes. Man is not going to get together in that building and figure out how to solve war. They're not going to do it because of the fallenness of men and the purposes of God. Until that time, there will be war, each serving God's purpose. Innocent and guilty will be caught in the middle. But fear not, God is in control, and you are safe if you are a Christian. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are safe. Again, I remind you of Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The New Testament often refers to believers as soldiers. Did you know that? It refers to us as 2 Timothy 2:3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:23, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Did you know when you become a Christian, you become a soldier? You become a soldier of the Lord. We teach it to the kids in VBS and Sunday school. Do you remember that? I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry. What? Shooting the artillery, remember that? And then, I may never shoot the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. I'm in the Lord's army. I'm in the Lord's army. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot in the artillery. I may never shoot for the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. That's where we are. It doesn't matter. We can't control every war in this world. And seeing our nation in the way it's turning, I fear in this sense of humanity that we may find ourselves shipping military people across the globe again. And we need to remind them that they need to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to trust him. And as a nation, we need to remind people they need to turn and seek the Lord. We do believe there are just causes. And incidentally, many have made great sacrifices on our behalf, and we are grateful for them. In fact, we want to honor them, and on Memorial Day, we want to mention them. And so if you have a loved one who has died in the military, long time ago, whenever, start digging out the pictures and the names. We'll tell more about that next week. But we, be assured, are the Lord's army. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us together. May you be praised. We know whatever happens on this earth, we are secure in Christ. And what we ought to do is walk in holiness, and we ought to encourage every believer to lay aside the whims of this world and fill their lives with holiness, serving the Lord God Almighty, and we are secure and safe. And so we put our trust in you and praise you that you are always involved in the affairs of men. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and God bless you.
Thank you for listening to our weekly sermon. Please like, share, and subscribe so you will be notified when the next sermon is uploaded. If you have any questions, would like a copy of the sermon notes, or would like to speak with someone directly, you can find our information on our website at cccmillville.org or in the podcast notes. Until next time, God bless.